Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I just want to share one thing about the sign-up list. Two of them that are on the bulletin board out here. The first one is the one about rides to the chapel. And several people have expressed a desire for that. And yet, we don't want anybody to feel embarrassed, or anybody to feel that they're a burden. It's strange to see on that list, if you go out there and look on it, there's about four or five names of people that are willing to give rides, and yet we don't have anybody yet that is willing to take a ride. Don't feel like you're putting anybody out. Don't feel like you're putting any kind of strain on anyone, because we're going to make it as easy as possible. We're going to try to line up people near or in the neighborhood where you live to come by and pick you up. And so this is going to be a normal thing. You're not going to have to go out of their way at all. And there are people that live in all the different neighborhoods where you live, so don't feel embarrassed by it. Please sign up. We know that many of you long to be here on Sunday evenings as well as Wednesday evenings, and just don't feel safe. Just don't feel comfortable driving, especially in the dark. And I understand that. And so please sign up. We're going to work it out again. If those people at one particular evening couldn't pick you up, they'll find some substitute. And so please do that. Don't rob these people of a blessing, because that's what you're doing, really. The other thing is the sign-up list for visitation. We as elders have been, over the last several months as we meet, really burdened about visiting more. We've done some in the past. We don't feel like we have been as faithful as we should. And yet what we find we do oftentimes is visit those only that are in dire need, in the hospital, sick, those that are having some difficulties. And a lot of times we go on and months and years go by and certain individuals here in the assembly have never been visited, and shame on us. But part of that too is there might be a need in your life, or there might be a desire for a visit from the oversight, and we want to do that. We have agreed among ourselves that we are going to be more consistent and we're going to be more systematic in our visitation, and hopefully over the next few months visit every household here in the assembly. But we'd love for you to sign up. If you want us to come by and visit you and put you as priority on the list, we will do that. And we want to do that. So please just sign up your name. And if there's a good time for us to come and visit, write that down as well. But get ready, because we're going to visit all of you. And we won't take no for an answer. At least Bob and I won't. You know how hard-headed we are. So anyway, so get ready. So we really feel that's a need. We feel like we do a adequate job or a good job preaching the word from this platform. The word of God is taught here faithfully. But sometimes we fail on sharing the word of God and encouraging the saints out the house. And we as the shepherds of this assembly have that responsibility. We're not the only ones. I know there's others in this assembly that visit, and we appreciate that. But we as the oversight have that responsibility and should set that example for the rest of you. And so please help us in that, in those two areas. Well, that's all for that. Okay, we'll let that go. Romans chapter 3, and we'll begin reading at verse 19. The first part of this chapter, really the first three chapters, Paul has concentrated, focused in on something that every one of us has to realize and oftentimes is left out of the gospel today. We are guilty sinners before God. And the reason that is so absolutely essential to the gospel is because if we don't understand the need for salvation, then we're not really going to understand what salvation is all about. And what we're going to think, and what is so prevalently believed in, especially in the country where we live today, is, well, you know, it's either going to hell or going to heaven, and I'd rather go to heaven than hell, and so, yeah, I'll believe on the Lord Jesus. And there's no true feeling, there's no realization deep down within the hearts and souls of people just how wicked and sinful our old natures are and just how guilty we are before God. And here's what he says. Let's start at verse 19. Now, we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become what? Guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God is without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And here's the conclusion of the matter. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing there is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. May the Lord add his blessing as we look into his word this morning. Now, as I said, the conclusion of this whole thing, as the Apostle Paul begins to wrap this up, and really from chapter 4, he begins the process and really gets into it in the fullness in chapter 5. He begins to give us the answer to the problem. He begins to give us a solution to this great dilemma that is upon every man. We've got to understand that we're lost and that we have a need. Let me just say this, and I want you to understand this, and I hope that every one of us believes this. If God were to judge me today, right now, on the basis of my own self and who I am and anything that I've done, the very best that I've done, he would cast me forever into the lake of fire. I am a guilty sinner before God, saved by his grace. That's it. There is nothing worthy, there is nothing honorable, there is nothing in me in any way, shape, or form that in myself, apart from Christ, is pleasing to God. Do you understand that? Even as a Christian, do you understand that? That's got to be foremost in our mind. Because if we don't, then we begin to build up in our own mind that I'm something. That I have some merit of myself. And it's Christ and all Christ. Him alone. 30 years after salvation, excuse me, it's Christ and Christ alone. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And when he gets on into chapter 7, we're going to see in his own life that he realized that the only one that even the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest men of the faith, he had to realize that it was him, that it was Christ alone that could free him from this struggle that he had in his heart and in his life with sin. That what he wanted to do, he didn't do. And what he didn't want to do is exactly what he did. Don't you experience that in your life? And if you think that in yourself that somehow or another you can improve yourself or somehow or another you can do something to free yourself from the power of sin, you're fooling yourself. You're going to fail. Don't think you're not. We fail every day. But isn't it great that the grace of God where sin abounds, it abounds that much more? Isn't that right? Amen. I'm happy for that. Because if not, where would we all be, would we? We'd have nothing. And we'd be nothing. Being justified freely by his grace, it says in verse 24. To justify means to declare or to reckon righteous. To put to our account. Not that we are righteous in ourselves. And the term here, when it's talking about it here, he does make us the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. But that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is a guilty sinner is declared righteous. But the very first step before that righteousness can be declared or can be imputed to us, there has to be an admission of guilt. And Bob and I were talking about it yesterday. We were over at P.C. Perry's house, and we were talking about this thing, and I said, you know, the conclusion I've come to just talking to people about the gospel is most people see that they're sinners, at least here in America. And if you went and talked to people, are you a sinner? Well, everybody's a sinner. Nobody's perfect. You know, we all mess up. Sure, we see that. But they don't see that the fact that they are sinners by nature and sinners by practice, that they are under the wrath of God, the condemnation of God, and they are guilty and deserve eternal separation in the lake of fire. Do you understand that? I still deserve, listen to the word I'm saying, I still deserve to go to hell. Do you believe that or not? God doesn't give me what I deserve. Thank God he doesn't. But if he gave me today what I deserve, what the fruit of my life is, what the result, he says, the wages of sin is death. And because I sin, I still deserve to die. But what happens? Christ steps in. And he says, I paid the price. I took his sin in my own body. I died in his place as his substitute. And so what does God say? He declares me righteous. You see? And as Christians, I think sometimes, or at least those of us that profess to be believers, sometimes we lose sight of that. And we lose sight of the preciousness of the great salvation that was given to us so undeserving. Man is never, ever righteous in and of himself. But God declares us righteous and makes us righteous in Christ when we receive him as our Lord and Savior. Those first 20 years of my life were just characterized by all kinds of wickedness and immorality. That's what characterized my life. Every other word that came out of my mouth was a curse word. I lusted. I committed all kinds of things. I was a liar. I was a thief. I was a horrible person. I was an abuser of other people. My own mother feared me. I was a fighter, getting a fight every time just at the drop of a hat. But what did God do? Did he wait till I cleaned up my act? No, in the very midst of that, he loved me and he gave his son for me. And in the very midst of all that wickedness, he declared me righteous when I believed on his son. Now that's a wonderful thing of the gospel, isn't it? I talk to people all the time, well, I've got some things in my life I need to straighten out first. No, don't even try, because you're going to fail. And then if you do succeed in some measure, you're going to think that that was part of the reason that God saved you. No, he takes you just like you are. We'll see that more in chapter 5. Justification has always been on the basis of faith. Believing in the results of the finished work of Christ on Calvary. It says in chapter 4 and verse 3, for what says the scripture, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him, it was imputed to his account for righteousness. And of course the illustration I'm sure you've heard before is, it's like if I was bankrupt, had nothing, and all of a sudden, there was someone who put in my bank account $1 million. It wasn't mine. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. But they gave it to me as a free gift, and it was put to my account. So the next time I went to the bank, and I looked at the amount of money that was in my bank account, what did it say? I was a millionaire. That's what Christ has done for us. We were bankrupt spiritually, but he stepped in. Now, this justification here, it says, isn't something we earn, but something that's given to us freely. And if you look quickly at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8, we're going to look at a couple of passages where the same Greek word is used, and I think it gives us an idea. Back in Isaiah, I was reading this morning through Isaiah, it talks about come and drink of the water freely without cost. And that's what it's here. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8. And it says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. This is his charge to the disciples as they go out to minister the word, to minister the gospel. He says, you've got it free of charge. You got it without earning it. You got it without working for it. It was just given to you. And the same way it was given to you, give to others. But here's the way that word is also used in John chapter 15 and verse 25, speaking about the Lord Jesus. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do to cause man to hate him? Well, he had worked miracles, right? Well, he had fed them. He had healed them. He had opened up the word to them and given them understanding in it. He'd done all kinds of wonderful things for them. And in fact, he asked them, for what of the miracle, which of the miracles do that I've done, do you have me here? Are you judging me for? They said, well, not for the miracle that you've done. Of course not. Did he earn their hatred? Did he deserve it anyway? Absolutely not. He wasn't hated. The cause of man's hatred towards Christ wasn't Christ, but man himself. And so the same way here, our justification is not because of us and who we are, but because of God and who He is. Now I want to say something that makes it that much more precious. Why? Because it was based upon me. Look at me. I'm inconsistent. Aren't you inconsistent? Aren't you one way one moment and you change back and forth? We're not consistent. Out of our mouth flows sweet and bitter water, doesn't it? Right? We can say all kinds of sweet things to the Lord, and we can say all kinds of sweet things to the church, but then there's times when bitter words come out of our mouth. We're inconsistent. Right? That's the way we are. But God doesn't change. And so the fact that our justification is given to us without any cause on our part, but based wholly and solely upon God, who He is, and what He's done, then it'll never change. My salvation is secure. Because it's in Him. And I'm justified freely. I'm justified without a cause. And so he goes on to say, freely by His grace. Now grace, we oftentimes define that term as unmerited favor, but it's not just unmerited favor, but really it's favor against all merit. Or against what we merit. What we deserve. So it's not just that we don't deserve God's love. It's not just that we don't deserve God's salvation. It's the fact that it's the opposite of what we deserve. It's totally against what God should give us. It's not that we're here neutral. And well, we don't deserve eternal life, but God gives it to us. No, it's the fact that we deserve God's wrath. But he comes over here and he says, in spite of the fact that you deserve my wrath, I'm going to give you the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. You see? That puts it in perspective, doesn't it? It's not just unmerited favor, but it's merit against, or favor against what we merit. It's the goodness of God shown to man, not only in the fact that we don't deserve his favor, but that we deserve just the opposite. You know, the Greek word here, that's translated grace, is the root of the Greek word that we get the word charity from. Charity. And so when you give to a charity, it's grace, isn't it? They don't deserve it. What have they done for you? Done anything. You give to them, why? Out of the generosity of your heart, out of love. You give that to them. They haven't done anything to earn it or deserve it. You just give. We give to cause. We give to the Durham a rescue mission. Have they ever fed me or clothed me? No. I don't give to them because of that. I give to them because I care about the work that they're doing and those that they're serving, and I love them and I want to share with them. And so I give. I don't expect anything in return. I just give. And that's the same way God is with us. What did we give to God? What did we do for God? All we did for God the first part of our lives were sin against Him. Blaspheme His name. Turn our backs on Him. Serve other gods. Serve ourselves. That's all we did. But God comes in and His grace gives to us freely. You know, in God's economy, sin cannot just be overlooked. It has to be atoned for. There has to be atonement made. The word redemption here in this verse, verse 24, says being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption means to buy back by paying the ransom price. We sold ourselves under sin. We rejected God's lordship in our lives. Adam did that in the garden. He turned his back on God and he made himself a servant, a slave of sin. And all of his offspring from that point on are in that same condition. And but God paid the price to buy us back. We have been redeemed or brought back from our original owner out of that slave market of sin and delivered from that old slave master, Satan, and sin itself. And now we have the right and the privilege of serving, not by constraint, but by choice, our new master, the Lord Jesus. Satan used to force us to do things. We were under his control. We were under the power of sin. We had no power to say no to sin. We sinned even sometimes when we didn't want to. Talk to drug addicts. Talk to drunkards. Talk to people that are caught up in all kinds of wickedness and immorality. Sometimes they'll say, I hate it. I wish I could get out of it. But they keep on serving sin. Why? Because they're under the slavery. They're forced to. But isn't it wonderful? God never forces us to do anything. Aren't you grateful for that? God wants us to serve Him. He wants us to do in accordance with His word, but He never forces us to do it. And His love towards us is not based upon our behavior. Aren't you glad for that, too? It's not based upon our behavior. You know, sometimes it's hard for me. We all have kids. You know, sometimes you get so irritated with your kids, you know, or with some family member or some brother or sister, Lord, or some friend, and you just don't feel warm and fuzzy towards that person. Right? You just don't feel that way at that particular moment. And you kind of shy away from the person. You kind of avoid the person or whatever during those times. God doesn't do that. He loves us the same no matter what. His love never changes. Now fellowship can be broken for a time because of our sin. But our relationship with God, His love towards us, His longing to bring us back to Himself, to forgive us, and to have that relationship or that fellowship again renewed with us, never changes. God always feels warm and fuzzy towards us, I guess we could say it that way. He always longs for us. The price of our redemption is far beyond our ability or our power to pay. Because you know what? The wages of sin, we're going to read in chapter 6, is death. And I've sinned millions of times and only have one life. Here's what Peter says. For as much as you know that you weren't redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. One commentator, Thayer, gives this definition or this in regards to the word redemption. Listen closely. Everywhere in the New Testament that this word redemption is used, or is used to denote deliverance effected through the death of Christ from the retributive wrath of a holy God and the merited penalty of sin. I'm going to read that again. Everywhere in the New Testament this word is used to denote deliverance effected through the death of Christ from the retributive wrath of a holy God and the merited penalty of sin. In other words, redemption always means that God saved us from what we deserve, which was his wrath and eternal punishment. William Kelly said this, "Thus, the utter sin of man makes it an absolute necessity that he is to be justified at all. He must be justified gratuitously, freely by God's grace." Because sometimes you stumble over some words, you know, they're like, gratuitously. Hey, I did it. I won't try it again. The utter sin of man makes it absolutely necessary that to be justified at all, we must be justified freely by God's grace. We can't do it. And it'll help if nothing else. And maybe there's not many unbelievers here today. But as believers, I want us to be able to walk out this door today and realize how wonderful this salvation is. Realize that right now, how guilty we are before God and how marvelous it is that we're saved by His grace through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just rejoice in that, brethren. Isn't that going to be our theme for all eternity? Right? We have so many things that we rejoice over and we're thankful for down this world, we're not even going to think about in heaven. But the theme of eternity is going to be the Lamb that was slain for us and the great salvation that He gave us freely and unmerited, undeserved on our part. And forever, the only marks, the only wounds, the only scars that will ever exist in all eternity will be those that are in the body of Jesus Christ. All ours are going to be gone. But for an eternal reminder, He will always bear the marks of our redemption. Verse 25 goes on to say, whom God has set forth, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. It was all God's plan. He's the one that devised it. He's the one that came up with it. Man could have never come up with a plan, a solution to this dilemma. And He was the one who sent His Son and made Him sin for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Because it was His will that all men be saved. You know, I gotta admit to you, there's sometimes when I look at people and they, you know, they're just so horrible. You know, you think about some of these people like this incident that took place in India over the last few days. Or some of the horrible things that have taken place. You see some things on television. Think about this little 8-year-old boy that shot his father and saw his father who's still alive and shot him again. You know, those horrible things. But I gotta remind myself, you know, in the midst of watching those things on TV and hearing all about them and how, you know, those people are just, you know, put in a bad light. I've gotta remember God loves that person and wants to see him saved. And I don't know about you, sometimes I struggle with that. Sometimes I struggle with that. But God loves that person just like He loves me. And when He looks down on from heaven at him and on me, He doesn't see one of us any better than the other. He gave His Son for that one as well. God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our propitiation. Now, the word propitiation in the New Testament is often translated mercy seat. For example, in Hebrews chapter 9, it's translated mercy seat. Remember, the mercy seat was that piece of furniture that was above the ark. Those 7 pieces of furniture that were there in the tabernacle as you went into the holy place, there were the 3, there was a candlestick, there was the table of showbread, there was the altar of incense. Then inside the Holy of Holies where the high priest entered in once a year, there was those 2 pieces of furniture, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and then above the Ark of the Covenant there was the mercy seat. That's the same word that's used here as propitiation. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 16. Just a couple of verses there. Leviticus chapter 16. And the Day of Atonement was the only day anybody ever went into that place. And of course we know it was the high priest and him alone. And he always went in with 2 things. He went in with blood and he went in with incense. And the censer that he went in with, that incense, did 2 things. First of all, it veiled the ark. Where the Lord was there in His Shekinah glory, it veiled it. He said we see through a glass dimly. He could see something, but he couldn't see it in all of its clarity. But the other thing that that incense did was it enveloped the high priest. And it was that incense pictured the perfume of the sweet aroma of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it did was he was covered over in that as he walked into that place. But as he walked in there, he also had blood. And let's read chapter 16, just a couple of verses, 7 and 8 to begin with. There were two goats. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now, there really isn't a word for scapegoat. We've made that word. But what would happen, and you know the story, they would take these two goats and one of them would be sacrificed and the blood would be poured out and the priest would go in with that blood into the tabernacle and sprinkle it seven times before the ark. Well, let's just go down to verse 14. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat, eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with the finger seven times. So he went in with the blood, and sprinkled it. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Verse 17, and there shall no man in there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make atonement in the holy place until he come out and has made atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. So what he would do is he would slay that one goat. He would come in with that blood. He would sprinkle it before the ark of the Lord seven times. And then he would go out and the other goat, they would lay their hand upon that goat. And they would confess the sins of the people, and then the goat would be taken out by a good man outside the camp and let go in the wilderness. And what those two goats pictured is the complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Propitiation simply means God's righteousness, his holy standard, has been fully met, has been fully satisfied in the person of Christ. In becoming a propitiation, Christ himself satisfied the Father, and he averted the wrath of God away from us to himself, allowing God to show mercy to us. His blood was the price of our propitiation. It's really not faith in his blood, it's faith in him, and is what his blood accomplished. The price was paid by his blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no payment for sin. Therefore, in the two goats, we see the dual aspect of the sacrifice of Christ. His blood was shed to pay the penalty for our sin, and thus God, being fully satisfied, has put our sins as far as the east is from the west, never to remember them again. So he's done this thing. One goat couldn't have done it, right? He had to take the one goat and sacrifices. The blood was shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. The price was paid. That's what God demanded. But then he took the other goat and he sent it away. And then that was pictured that not only was the price of our sins paid, but God put those sins as far as the east is from the west, never to remember them again. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, I can sin. And God says, if I confess my sins, God is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And then that sin is forever put away. And God will never deal with that sin again. Now, I might have to suffer the consequences of it. In other words, if I get drunk one night and go out and wreck my car and I become paralyzed from the waist down, I might be paralyzed the rest of my life. That's a consequence of my sin. God never says anything about that. But the penalty of my sin, he will never, ever bring it up again because Christ has paid it all. And God has put that sin away. And he is the judgment seat of Christ where there'll be loss suffered, absolutely, because we're going to be held accountable for everything we've done in the body, whether it's been for the glory of God or for himself. But it's not going to be dealt with as far as our eternal destiny. It's going to be dealt with as far as reward is concerned. We know that. Here Paul, in this verse of 25, is not referring back in Romans chapter 3, he's referring to sins committed not by individuals before their conversion. He talks about the sins that are past. He's not talking about that. He's talking about sins that took place in those 4,000 years. Now think about what it was like for God to look down this world and for 4,000 years see man sinning. And although there were occasions when the wrath of God was poured out in part, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, other occasions like that, the Tower of Babel, other places where God's wrath in part was poured out, sin itself was never dealt with during those 4,000 years until the moment of the cross. Now, the only other place that sin will be dealt with directly and judged is at the great white throne. And all those that neglect so great salvation or out and out reject the salvation, their sin will be dealt with at the cross, and they will suffer the wrath of God for all eternity. Because the work of Christ was so full in scope and in value, God manifests that He is righteous in forgiving the sins of all those who place their faith in His revealed work. In other words, He didn't just wink at sin or look over sin or just say, well, it doesn't really matter. You know, sometimes we do that, don't we? Well, you know, that person can't help it. That's the way they are. And we kind of make excuses. God doesn't do that with sin. God always deals with sin, doesn't He? And somebody has to pay the price. It's either Christ or the individual. But somebody's got to pay the price. You can't get away with sin, no matter how minor you might think it is. God, who is eternal and all-knowing, was able to apply the sacrifice of Christ to all those who died before He came, as well as all those who died after He came, that put their faith and trust in Him. It says here that those sins are remitted, or really, the word is passed over. Sins before conversion are forgiven at the moment when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And to reject that, well, there's no other sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. Now, I want to read something. We've just got a couple of minutes and we're going to close with this. I want to read something. This is rather long. I didn't even want to type all this out. Brother William Newell, just a godly man. And I want you to listen closely. It's kind of lengthy, so you have to pay attention. But I think it really helps us understand this whole concept of why God had to deal with sin the way He did, because of who He is and because of who we are. Okay? It has ever been the first step to heresy, the denial that divine wrath for sin fell on Christ. It was indeed certainly not the anger of Christ at Christ's person. It wasn't the anger at His person. He was obediently drinking a cup His Father had given Him. Nor was it His anger at the sinner, for God so loved that He gave. But it was the wrath against sin. The going forth of the infinitely holy nature of God against sin. Alas, how little we feel its awfulness. How poor our knowledge of it, talking about sin, how poor our knowledge of it. How weak our hatred of it. But wrath against it fell full on Christ. We beseech you, hold this fast, quote, God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. God is holy in His being. He is righteous in His character. Righteousness appears in His dealings with others. The term righteousness is a relative one. It assumes the existence of others. It is a word of relationship. Whether in attitude or in government, God will ever be righteous. But holiness is not a word of relationship, but of nature, of being. God is holy. If there were no creatures, He would yet be holy, the Holy One whose name is holy. In other words, He's holy for all eternity. It is in His holiness of God that we must look for the necessity of propitiation, that there must be propitiation. That there must be propitiation does not indicate primarily that God is offended and must be appeased, but that God is holy and cannot by sinful creatures be approached. Only holy things, like the seraphim, the cherubim of glory, the elect angels, can possibly abide in his presence. Sin cannot come nigh unto him. It is not that he hates sinners, he gave his son in ransom for them, but it is that he is holy and cannot look upon sin. And if there be sin, there must be wrath against it. Not merely the vindication of God's offended government, but the infinite abhorrence of his holy nature. He dwelleth in light unapproachable. It is death to draw nigh, not because God is vindictive, he is love, but because he is holy and we are sinful, unclean, and unholy. True, we are also guilty. The penalty of sin is upon us. And that means judgment and the infliction of wrath. But behind this, and deeper than even our guilt, is the abhorrence of a holy God of our sin itself. It is an abominable thing his holy being hates. We must be banished under its wrath from his sight. Let all those who think that they stand in the day of judgment before God think on this. The atonement arises out of a necessity in the nature of God himself. I think sometimes we as Christians take sin far too lightly. We excuse it in our own lives. We excuse it in others. God never does. He is holy. And his holiness demands wrath and judgment and condemnation. It's his very nature. And that's why it's so important for us to hate sin, first and foremost in our own lives, dear brethren. And to have an absolute, it should just make us sick, down in the very being of each one of us as we contemplate sin. But we take it so lightly, don't we? We watch it on television, we read about it, we hear about it, we see it in others, and we just kind of laugh it off. Do you think God's laughing when he looks down from heaven at this world? Do you think he's laughing at all? Do you think he finds it amusing in any way? I don't think he does. And why, if we have his nature indwelling us, dear brethren, should we feel the same way as the world does? You know what bothers me sometimes when I see the world thinking just like I do? Or me thinking just like them? Does that bother you? I look around at guys and I think, huh? He's thinking just what I'm thinking, or I'm thinking just what he's thinking. How horrible that is. Because we shouldn't think like the world. One last quote. In every great revival in church history, as in the Old Testament, there has been a coming back into the consciousness of being guilty, lost sinners, dependent upon the shed blood of a Redeemer. If the world has gotten past being recalled to that blessed sinner consciousness in the presence of God, of the God of mercy of the cross, there is nothing left but judgment. If you're here today, I'll tell you, I just wonder sometimes, if you're here today and you really honestly can't say, I see myself as a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, I feel sorry for you. Because I really wonder, have you ever understood the gospel? Or have you simply believed a watered-down version of it? And let me say this, if you don't see yourself as a hell-deserving, guilty sinner, what did God save you from? Christ didn't come down just to give us fire insurance. He came down that we might be conformed to his image, that we might be made like him. He came down that we might be partakers of his holiness. He came down so that we might be made righteous and perfect in his sight. That's our calling. And he says, live according to that calling. And shame on us if we don't. Our Father and our God in heaven, we just pray that as we think about these things this morning, as we consider your holiness, and we really don't understand it, we don't even begin to scratch the surface, because we really don't have that experience. We'll know it someday. But Father, just help us right now to, by your Spirit that indwells us, understand it better than we did before. and understand how our sin demands the wrath. Now, those of us that are believers, that wrath won't be poured out on us, but Christ had to suffer that wrath. And Father, stir up in us a righteous indignation for sin in our own lives, that we might hate sin, we might turn away from it, we might no longer tolerate it, we might no longer excuse it. We might see, O Father, that this great salvation that you won for us at the cross of Calvary deserves a change in our lives and our attitudes. And I pray, O Father, if there's anyone here, and there's a good possibility there is, I don't know, you know the hearts of someone that's just been playing the game, fooling themselves. These words fall upon their ears and all it does is just make them angry or make them upset. It doesn't make them broken and just rejoicing over the great salvation that has been freely given to them. Oh, Father, there's someone here in that condition this morning. I pray that your Spirit would drive these words home even throughout the afternoon and bring them under conviction that they might recognize their condition before you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, put their trust in him and understand the greatness of that work upon the cross, the suffering of that work on the cross of Calvary. And that, oh Father, they might today pass from darkness to light, from death to life, as you would will. And all these things, oh Father, we give you thanks and praise, and ask your blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.